last week, my preferred format for a Bible study is what you guys normally do, which is what us guys normally do, I should say, is sit around in a circle and talk, right? But because of the nature of what we're talking about, it's a little more lecture-oriented, but please feel free to get my attention if you have anything that you want to comment on, even if it's a disagreement, that's okay. Or if you have questions, please feel free to let me know, okay? So I don't want it to be a strict lecture, but at the same time, there's a lot of information, so that's kind of why we're doing this format. So, just to recap real quick, the first week, this is our third week, the first week I was setting up the way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Anybody remember the Hebrew word for the Old Testament?
Tanakh.
Tanakh, right. So, the way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament to show Jesus, to show Yeshua as the divine Messiah, and that happens quite a bit. And then the second week, I was using the Old Testament as kind of like a, not as specifically, we didn't dive into like specific prophecies of Jesus coming, but more Old Testament theology that sets up the idea that, hey, this idea of a divine Messiah does fit within biblical thought as we have it in the Hebrew Bible, as we have it in the Tanakh or the Old Testament, okay? And for that, we mostly explored the angel of the Lord figure, okay? And how that figure, the word angel here, not meaning relegated to a specific heavenly type of being, right? But that word also has a very broad meaning. It can even apply to people, often does apply to people. That just means one that's sent, okay? So this angel of the Lord is explicitly called God, right? And not just a God with a term that could be interchangeable, or, you know, like we could say Zeus was a god to the Greeks or whatever. Not that word God, but the specific name of God, Yahweh, is used of the angel of the Lord in places like Genesis 16 and Exodus 3 and other places. We even looked at Jacob blessing Joseph's sons and saying, may the I should probably look it up. I'm just recapping here real quick, and then we'll get on to some new stuff. But in Genesis 46, Genesis 48:15, and he, Jacob, blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all that evil, bless the boys. Okay? And we talked about how that word bless there is singular in the Hebrew, right? For us, it could be singular or plural, but in the Hebrew, it's explicitly singular. So he's describing God three different ways and saying, may this God bless the boys, the God who has been my shepherd, the God who redeemed me from evil, the angel who redeemed me from all evil. So this angel of the Lord is explicitly called God, but at the same time, it does have the name angel there, meaning one sent from God. And for us, that fits really well, if not perfectly well, with our idea of Jesus, mm-hmm. right? Sent from God. It's very specific, especially in the, throughout the Gospels, but we see it really well worded in the book of John. Jesus is sent from God. And Jesus is explicitly called God. And I think a verse I like to use to tie all this together is found in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God. I remember going for walking to work one day, and the sun was just hitting me, And it's like, you know, I wonder if in some way this idea of Jesus and the Father is somehow like sunlight from the sun. And then I thought, I wonder if there's a verse that kind of applies to that or whatever. And then that night I read Hebrews chapter 1, if I'm remembering correctly. I think it was that night, where it says he's the radiance, right? Like the sunlight radiating from the sun. He's the radiance of the glory of God. So that when you encounter Jesus, you're not encountering something other than God. There's not like, okay, he's God over here, but it's kind of not God. It's not like that. It's like, no, it's all God, and it's God being sent to you. And the Holy Spirit is God being sent to you. When you experience Jesus, you're experiencing God. And so the Old Testament, through the angel of the Lord figure, kind of sets that up. And it does so in other ways as well, which we'll get into probably not tonight, but we'll see. Okay? So that's a recap of the first 2 weeks. Do you have any questions or thoughts about those? Yes, sir.
Just a comment. That is so fabulous what you said. Thank you. We also see that in the book of Revelation, the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation where Jesus is the lamp and the glory of the Lord shines through. Mm. That is the sun.
Yeah. Beautiful. Beautiful. Great. Anyone else? All right. So today we're going to get into the genealogy that the Old Testament, that the Tanakh, sets up for the coming Messiah. All right. Here we go. G. E. N. Yeah. A E E what?
E O
E O
L O
L O
G Y
G Y genealogy.
I
Good
love
job,
that
guys.
You struggle with spelling.
I don't know what it is.
You just like, write real sloppy at the end.
Yeah, there we go. It's kind of
no,
like
no, well, I write sloppy too. You're not alone in that.
Yeah,
a little bit at the end sometimes.
You know, one of the things I like about Spanish is every letter has a
phonetic.
Yeah, it's like. No, that always sounds like this.
Yes.
With English. It's... So anyway, I think it has something to do with the way I like second guess everything, you know. So
is it that? Is it...
The good news
so...
is genealogy doesn't have any like hidden phonetics.
Yeah, is that your way of saying I should have known that one?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. All right, moving on. All right, so we're going to start in Genesis 3:15. Many are familiar with this passage, and we're going to talk about what does the Tanakh, what does the Old Testament tell us about the genealogy of the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, and so Genesis 3 is the fall of Adam and Eve. They fall into sin. They're deceived by the serpent. And we're not going to get into the identity of the serpent or how is that literal, is it figurative, all that kind of stuff. We're just going to get into, we're going to stick to this topic. So if you look at Genesis 14, this is when God starts dishing out curses and condemnation for this fall. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you deceived Eve, cursed are you more than all the livestock and more than any animal of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. It doesn't make sense for this just to be about zoology, right? Here we are, we're talking about a pivotal moment in human history where we went from walking with God in the garden, enjoying the natural fruit of the trees instead of having to pull out a hoe and whatever else farmers use. Just, you know, they had work to do, but it was like a Sabbath kind of work, you know? Mm-hmm. We're actually kind of called to that. Like, if you read Hebrews chapter 4, we're called to that kind of ceasing from labors. What we do, this is not a part of this, but this is important nonetheless. We are to be peaceful, restful creatures, you know? It's like, yeah, I work hard, right? It's working at a middle school, it's not easy work. It's not bad work, but it's not easy work. All day long, There's something to do, right? It's not like, oh, my planning period, I get to rest. It's like, no, I got to do this. But if you do it with the right mindset, it's anything can be peaceful. And we got to get into that. And how do we get into that when we are, when we do it in love? Mm-hmm. You know, I'm fully convinced the more I love, the more I'm at peace. Mm-hmm. The more I love, the more I'm at rest. But they fell from that, right? This is a pivotal moment in human history. And if you'll notice also, you know, when you go through the 6 days of creation, there's evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, and so forth. But there's like no evening and morning for the seventh day. And the rabbis conclude from that the Sabbath was meant to last. Hmm. You know, that it wasn't supposed to be boxed into just a day. This is the fall from the Sabbath rest. And to say, okay, and I have a commentary series where the guy says, oh, it's just about snakes. And I can't get my money back on that book. But it's like, here they are, they fell from the Sabbath rest. They're about to be kicked out of the garden. And oh, by the way, here's when the snake lost its legs. You know, just, it's like, something else is going on here, right? The Bible is deeper than that. This is about the enemy. This is about the enemy. And this idea of on your belly and dust you shall eat, this casting down of which what we'll find out in later scriptures is Satan. Genesis 3 doesn't explicitly say it's Satan, but we find out from other places that this is Satan, this idea of being cast down. God comes down, right? God comes down to inspect the Tower of Babel. God comes down to have lunch with Abram. God comes down to see what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. God comes down in the flesh to be our Savior, but Satan is cast down, right? And this is where we first see that, being cast down into the dust, eating dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will make enemies of you and the woman, and of your offspring and her descendant. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay, so in ancient mythologies, you have certain things. I remember being in elementary school, and we found out that, I don't know, from some African myth, I think it was, the elephant got the long trunk because the baby elephant went too close to the crocodile and got bit on the trunk, you know, stuff like that. But the Bible is deeper than that, right? We don't see that kind of pattern here. And I'm saying this because that line of thinking is out there. Oh, this is just like other ancient myths where it's just trying to explain how the snake lost its legs. We would see that all over the Bible if that's what it was about. Right. But it's not, right? It's deeper than that, right? There is, there's animosity, not just between the woman and the serpent, but between the woman's seed. And it's unusual to say the seed of the woman. Usually it's the seed of the man. But here it's the seed of the woman and her descendant, and the seed of the snake, the serpent. And you shall bruise him on, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, I'm not going to give you a full-fledged opinion of this verse. I'm going to give you some options, because I'm still kind of figuring it out myself. On the one hand, far to the left, we have what I already described. Oh, it's just about a stupid snake. Oh, and women and snakes hate each other, of course, right? So it's just about that. That's ridiculous. On the other side, way to the right, and just because it's way to the right doesn't mean it's false. This is worth considering. Is that the descendant is explicitly Yeshua, Jesus. And the biting of his heel is the cross. And the bruising of the serpent's head would be his defeat at the resurrection. Okay? Obviously, all of that is true. can we put all of this, all of that onto this one verse? I'm not sure, maybe. Some people say you can, others say not so much. You're kind of shaking your head. You think it's too much to put on this one verse. At the very least, we can say this. The idea of animosity, right? The idea of the children of the woman and the children of the evil one being in conflict. And there's also a little bit of hope here as well, right? Because remember, God said, the day you eat the fruit, you shall die. But here God is saying, you're going to have offspring. Mm-hmm. You know, they'll be born into conflict, but there will be offspring. So there is hope here. How much hope is in this one particular verse, I don't know, but this gets developed to show great hope. How can we use this verse? How can we use Genesis 3:15? If we take the middle road, where it's not just about snakes, it's saying something deeper about that, but I'm not quite sure I can fit Jesus into that. And if you think you can, I'm not saying you can't. Maybe I haven't fully ruled that out, but let's say if we did take the middle of the road, this is about, there is some hope here, you're going to have children, but there's going to be conflict, there's going to be good versus evil. Whereas before it was all good, God created this, it was good, God created that, it was good. And at the end of the 6 days, it's very good. All of a sudden now, instead of it all being very good, we've got good and we've got evil. Okay, because they disobeyed the Lord. What we do with that verse is say, this describes the human condition pretty doggone well. Mm-hmm. You know? The Bible is not surprised. People say, well, how can God be good if the world's evil? It's not like the biblical authors thought that the world didn't have evil in it. Right? This is not a surprise to anybody. Yes, we are in this situation of good versus evil, but the Bible develops this idea, the idea of the seed of the woman to bring forth great hope.
Yes.
Okay? Yes. Here's just a little verse. Romans 16:20. Just kind of a little offhanded remark by Paul with great theological depth, though. Romans 16:20. He's closing out his letter to the Romans. The God of peace, that's nice there, right? The peace, just like the restoring of the Sabbath rest. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, right? Remember Genesis 3:15. He will bruise your head, right? He'll crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Revelation 12, I'm sorry, 20, verse 2. I'm going to start at verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Okay, that seems like a pretty clear allusion to the serpent of Genesis to me. Who is the devil? Here's explicitly said, this is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We're not going to get into millennial discussions. We're going to take the general point here. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations. Remember, the serpent deceived Eve any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Okay. So here, the woman will have a seed. Okay. The woman will continue to bear children. And the world situation will be good versus evil. But then we're going to see, wait, one of these children is going to come in. This is not the way it's going to be forever. Okay. All right, let's move on from Eve to Noah's sons. Let me just pull up my notes here real quick. All right, how many sons did Noah have?
Three.
Can you name them?
Ham, Jacob.
Right. All right, so we're going to go to Genesis 9, 26 and 27. So this is after the flood, after Noah gets drunk, after weird stuff with his sons. But Shem and Japheth, Shem and Japheth, they are the ones that defend their father's honor. Exactly what's going on in that situation doesn't matter too much for our purposes today. So he, meaning Noah, I'm at 9:26, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Okay? So Japheth gets it pretty good, right? Canaan, not so much, right? A descendant of Ham. But Shem, right? Shem's the one who gets the main blessing here. Shem's going to be the one that carries on the covenantal line, or at least his descendants will, okay? So in Genesis 9, we get the idea that Shem is, he's the blessed one. He's the one through whom God is going to restore blessing, okay? So what do we call those who are descended from Shem?
Shemite.
Right. Shemites or Semites, right. So mostly mostly Arabs and Jews, right? Okay. So that's where you get like the word anti-Semitism from. You don't like the descendants of Shem, in that case particularly the Jewish people.
Wow.
All right, so we got Eve. Later on we'll narrow it down to Noah and then down to his son Shem. Let's go now to Abram. And we'll look at Genesis 12, very popular portion. Abram becomes whom? Abraham, right. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So in Genesis 12, we see that God is going to narrow down. Not all the Semites, not all those of Shem will be those who carry on the blessing. We're going to narrow it down to Abram, okay? Mm-hmm. Who was a descendant of Shem, okay? You guys have talked before. Maybe it was Deacon Kelly, I think, about three things that are often associated with covenant. Am I remembering correctly?
There's three themes in the Old Testament.
Was it you?
Seed, land, and covenant.
Right, seed, land, and covenant.
And the total of those are the genealogies.
Right. Seed, land, and covenant. And I think that's good. And it's not an exact science, so I'm not disagreeing with this. But I would emphasize probably blessing here. Seed, land, and blessing as part of the covenant. But you can see it either way. So, all right, we see that here, right? Seed, land, and covenant. But it's not restricted just to Abraham's children, right? Not just restricted to his physical descendants, his physical seed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the more important covenant, theologically, as I read the New Covenant scriptures, when comparing the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant, right? You read like Galatians 3, for example. It's like, okay, yeah, the Mosaic covenant was there for a while to kind of move things along, but really it's the Abrahamic covenant that we're doing. And when you read the very beginning, the very first verse of the New Testament, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? So Abraham becomes very important, the Abrahamic covenant. All right? So we're narrowing things down. Mm-hmm. All right? How many children did Abraham have?
13.
How many?
Ishmael and Isaac.
And then later on with Keturah, he has others as well. But yeah, Ishmael and Isaac are the main ones. Ishmael, it's understood that he's the father of the Arab people. I don't know if that's true or not. I haven't done the research, but that's what it's assumed. And Isaac becomes the father of Jacob. So we see Isaac, Genesis 17:21. I'm not gonna read all of these. We're just gonna kind of hit some things more in depth later, okay? But you see how it's narrowing down? Abraham didn't just have one son, right? He had multiple sons, particularly Ishmael as the other one. But it's narrowed down. Abraham to Isaac. You know what? It wouldn't hurt me to read this. Genesis 17:21. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. All right? It's going to be Isaac. All right, Abraham, Isaac, and then who's our next patriarch? Jacob, right. So Genesis 25, we'll look at verses 19, starting there. There we go, 19 through 23. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children, and the Lord answered him, and his wife Rebekah conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why am I in this condition?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will separate from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." And the younger of the twins was Jacob. Okay? Who was Jacob's older brother?
Esau.
Esau, right. So here we have it. Further narrowed down, continuing, and there are other verses that, I'm just giving one little snippet, but there are other verses, of course, that confirm, no, the covenant's to Jacob, not to Esau, okay? Narrowing it down, okay? All right, Jacob had how many children?
13.
13, right. How many of them were boys?
12.
Good, and they became what?
Tribes.
The 12 tribes of Israel, very good. All right, so in Genesis 49, Jacob is in, what's Jacob's other name, by the way?
Israel,
right. And that's why Israel is called Israel, because they're the descendants of Jacob, and Jacob's God-given name was Israel. So the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. It's at the end of his life, and he is blessing his 12 sons while he's in Egypt. Blessing is a loose term. Some of these are not blessings you would want to receive. But he's pronouncing things over his 12 sons. Okay? The Genesis is interesting because we get to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We know who's at the center of the story. Okay? And then Jacob has these 13 children, 12 sons, and most of them gang up on whom?
Joseph.
They gang up on Joseph. We think Joseph's got to, he's got to be the one to carry on the main covenant here, right? And because he's the one that saves his brothers. You read the parallels between Joseph's life and Jesus' life, and there's a lot of parallels there, right? Joseph is rejected. Jesus is rejected. Joseph isn't recognized by his brothers. Jesus isn't recognized as the Messiah. Joseph comes out of prison to save the people from starvation. Jesus rises from the dead to offer salvation. There's all these parallels there. And I think we can, even though Jesus is not a descendant of Joseph, I think we can still take those parallels seriously because they show us ways that God works, right? God works through one who is rejected. God saves through the one who is looked down upon. God saves through the one who is faithful in their family and so forth. And so we can look at those parallels and see a lot of things there to kind of really help us point to Jesus in kind of a parallel kind of way. But Joseph doesn't become the carrier of the seed, right? He's not the one through whom God will bring the Messiah, the descendant, the seed. And we begin to see, in subtle ways, one of the sons kind of take, I don't know if I want to say center stage, but he starts to kind of take leadership a little bit. And he's going to be the one who will be the ancestor of the Messiah. And who is that?
Judah.
Right. So of Jacob's sons, Judah gets the blessing. Now, all of Jacob's sons are under covenant, right? Because it's up through Isaac, there were all other children that were not a part of that particular covenant. Doesn't mean that, you know, God had a covenant with Ishmael. But it's not the particular covenant that these will be my people, okay? So we have Shem has other children, but we'll come down and it's just going to be Abram. Abram has other children, but it's just going to be Isaac. Isaac has one other child, but it's just going to be Jacob. But all of Jacob's descendants become the people of Israel, through whom God brings them out of Egypt, makes them his people. But within that larger umbrella, there's one in particular who will be the ruler, and that's Judah. Not necessarily Judah himself as ruler, but his descendant. He's promised to be the ancestor of the ruler. Genesis 49, verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to stir him up? Verse 10 in particular is what we need to look at. The scepter will not depart from Judah. What's a scepter?
Rulership.
Right, like the ruler's staff, and we're going to see that term in the next part of the verse. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Okay? He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. This is ways of just saying he's going to be prosperous. But verse 10, the rulership belongs to Judah. The rulership belongs to Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And what does that word Shiloh mean? There's all kinds of theories. Nobody is 100% sure. It could be from the Hebrew words shel and lo. Shel meaning of, and lo meaning to him. Lo sometimes means no, but with the spelling it's to him. So until the one to whom it belongs, in other words, comes. I think that's kind of the translation I prefer. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Judah is going to be the tribe through whom rulership will come. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he to whom it belongs comes, until Shiloh comes, whatever that word there means. It doesn't take away from the fact that the first part of that verse makes it clear. Right? The rulership is through Judah. Does it mean that the Messiah is going to be through Judah? Well, at this point, we don't have, in Genesis, we don't have a concept of that word, Messiah.
Right.
Okay? Later on, we're going to find out how intimately tied Messiahship is to kingship. Okay? So if he's saying the kingship's going to be with the Messiah, and later on we find out the Messiah, I'm sorry, if we find out the rulership's going to be with Judah, and later on we find out the Messiah is to be a kingly ruler, then we just do the math. All right? Any questions so far? All right, we've narrowed it down to Judah. All right. I'm sorry, let me look at a couple other passages here real quick that I just find interesting. You can turn there if you like or just listen. Psalm 78:67. He, talking about God, also rejected the ten of Joseph. So remember, we were wondering, which of the tribes does it really belong to? Does it belong to Joseph, who became the father of the split tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh? Or does it belong to Judah? Genesis 49, even though Joseph gets a good blessing in Genesis 49, rulership goes to Judah in Genesis 49. But if you're not convinced by that, then we have Psalm 78, verses 67 and 68. He also rejected the tent of Joseph, tent symbolizing tribe. And he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons, right, the greater of the two. But he chose the tribe of Judah. It just says it right there, right? The Messiah's got to be through this particular tribe. This is the one that God chose. Mount Zion, which is in the territory of Judah, which he loved. Okay, similar sentiment in Zechariah 10, verses 3 and 4. Of course, yes.
I'm just speculating, but do you have an opinion, like, Shiloh was the first place that they erected the tabernacle of Moses?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and before it wasn't even there.
Mm-hmm.
I was just wondering, do you think that maybe the tabernacle of Moses being on Shiloh was an indication of the Messiah?
I've heard that. I've heard something like that before, and there could be a connection there that I'm not aware of. To take until Shiloh comes, in other words, the rulership will not depart from his feet until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh means the city of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was first placed. But all of that took place until Shiloh comes.
Because
when David...
Yeah.
Go ahead.
That's what the prophets refer. Look at Shiloh, because they had violated the laws of God.
Yeah.
Look at what I did to Shiloh.
Yeah. Yeah, like in...
I just wondered if you run across it with your...
Yeah. I can't make a firm connection with that myself.
Okay.
I know other people have. I haven't been able to. So... Yeah, but we can look into that further. Yes.
I'm sorry. I have a question too. Because see, when I look at these threads,
yes.
they all seem to make sense.
Yes.
So, you know, Eve to Shem.
Yes.
Shem being, you know, being a respectful son of Noah, and then you look at Abraham, the obedient servant who left his family, and then you see Isaac, who, you know, like all of them make sense up until Joseph and Judah, and I'm wondering why.
Like, why was Joseph the righteous one who wouldn't
right.
sleep with Potiphar's wife?
Right.
Meanwhile, Judah's fooling around with
yeah.
somebody he thinks is a prostitute.
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, and just, you know, even where it says, it seems like even when you read Psalms,
mm-hmm.
he rejects the tent of Joseph. It's almost like you can see God sitting there making a choice.
Yeah.
I'm going to go with this one instead.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I'm just wondering if you can make sense of that.
No, other than to say God's sovereignty, you know.
No.
God,
yeah.
you know, he works. There is a theme that I want to get into that I think is going to kind of answer that.
Oh, okay.
But yeah, God works, and I mean, some of the people he chooses. I mean, Samson was not such a great guy,
yeah.
you know. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Saul, the first king, you know, he ended up going way wayward, but the Spirit of God fell on him so much so that he'd make charismatic churches blush, you know. And so it's yeah, God's sovereignty is something we just can't always answer. But I do have something that I think may get into that. So anyway, Zechariah 10, verses 3 and 4. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of armies has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone. I mean, Zechariah is so messianic, and it's Aleph. From whom will come the cornerstone? In the corners, I mean, that's such a messianic title there that even Jesus uses. From Judah will come the cornerstone, and from them the tent peg, and from them the bow of battle, and from them every tyrant, all of them together, and they will be like warriors. So it's got to be through Judah. And, you know, I can tell you that it's interesting that we don't have, you know, as somebody from a Jewish family, we don't have track of what tribe we're from, other than perhaps the Levites, because they carried it on through their last name, right? You meet a Jewish person with the last name Levi or something like that, like probably it goes back through the tribe of Levi. And that's because they get a special place in the synagogue. So the first ones called up to the Torah and sure to read and things like that. So, but other than that, it's like we don't really know what tribe we're from, you know? And so for God to say this particular tribe, and now we're in an era where those records are pretty much demolished, it's like, okay, Messiah should have come, you know? You're still waiting on the Messiah. How are you going to know he's from the tribe of Judah? How are you going to know he's a descendant of David? Which is what we'll get into next. So, anyway, you see from Genesis 49, it's got to be Judah. And then we get into David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, very pivotal chapter. You're probably familiar with it. If not, I highly recommend that you spend some time meditating on it. I keep feeling like my Bible is slipping away. Is there, is this thing adjusted?
Yeah, hold on.
Oh, okay. This little thing here?
You got one on each side.
Awesome. That's
good. There?
Yes, sir. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David wants to make God a house. He's like, look, I spent all this time and money making myself a house. I want to make God a house. I want to build a temple. He's just living in a tent, right, in Shiloh. And so let's make God a house. And the prophet says, hey, yeah, go for it. And then God speaks to the prophet and says, hey, not so fast. This is what you're going to go back and tell David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now then, this is what you shall say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of armies says. I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people, Israel. Okay? And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have eliminated all your enemies from you. And I will also make a great name for you, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will establish a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will malicious people oppress them any more as previously, even from the day that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest. There's that beautiful word, right? That let me restore the Sabbath through your line, right? I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. David wanted to build a house for God. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. When your days are finished and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, your seed, and who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with strokes of sons of mankind. But my favor shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is a pivotal place in the messianic understanding. David, your throne will be established forever. What did people call out? The blind men wanting to be healed. Jesus is in the streets, right? Have mercy on us, son of David, right? This is them saying, we know you're that one. We know that you're the promised one, the promised descendant of David, right? Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? Right there in verse 1, it picks up on those two most pivotal covenantal places. We have the covenant of Abraham, and we have the covenant of David in 2 Samuel 7. And the prophets speak of this often. I'll just give you a few. Isaiah 9. And we're going to dig into Isaiah 9 in more depth because there's a lot here. But right now the point is the descendant of David. So verses 1 through 4 are talking about God's going to destroy the armies. There's going to be peace, right? That which was made for battle will be burned in the fire kind of stuff. Why? Because of verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There we have the Sabbath theme again, right? The peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David, right? And over his kingdom. God just promised David, you're going to have an eternal kingdom. Isaiah is saying, yeah, it's still going to happen. There's going to be one who will sit on the throne of David, a descendant of David, and his kingdom will be eternal, just like the prophet in 2 Samuel said. Jeremiah 30, verses 3 through 9. Now, I'm just going to capsulize 3 through 8. 3 through 8 is, look, bad times are coming. Verse 9 is the hope. Hard times are coming for Israel. Verse 9 is the hope. I'm sorry, verse 8 starts the hope theme. But verse 9, instead of all these armies forcing you to serve them and all this terrible stuff, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is not about raising David from the grave. This is about God raising up a descendant of David to rule over them. And one last one, Ezekiel 34. But it's really all over the prophets. This idea of David having a son who's going to come and be the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the king that will confirm everything from 2 Samuel 7, that the kingdom will be eternal. Ezekiel 34, verse 20. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says to them. Behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, those who were rulers at their own pleasure to get rich and to have what they wanted. I'm going to judge you. Since you push away with your side and shoulder and gore all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock. God speaking, I will save them, and they will no longer be plunder, and I will judge between one sheep and another. It sounds like one of Jesus' parables in Matthew, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Then I will appoint over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. When Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd in John 10, the context of that is Ezekiel 34. All these other rulers, they were just making themselves fat, right? They didn't care about you. I'm coming. I'm going to be the good shepherd. I'm going to lay my life down for the sheep because you're my sheep, right? I'm not just a hired hand. I am the God-appointed shepherd. Any questions or thoughts on that much?
No. Almost like David, servant of David, son of David. That's almost like a title.
Yeah. Yeah. You don't call somebody son of David, even if they're technically a descendant of David. Son of David is a title. It's a technical title. You're the Messiah. Okay. Right? You're the one that needs to sit on that throne. Now, the maybe answer to Pastor Natalie's question might take me about 10 minutes. Is that okay to get into that, or should I save that for next week?
It's about 8:10. Mm-hmm. I'd like to give you a full chance to answer. Is that okay?
Yeah, that's fine. That's fine.
Could you pick up with that next week?
Yes, we'll start right there.
I don't want it to feel rushed or anything.
Yeah, no, that's good. So let me just capsulize things, open it up for any thoughts or questions, and then we'll close up. This is really about a couple things to make this spiritually practical, right? What should we come away with here? First of all, an overwhelming sense of God's faithfulness, right? God said that he's going to raise up seed for Eve, right? God said he's going to bring blessing through Abraham. God said he's going to give David an eternal kingdom. God, throughout all these millennia, those promises haven't gone away. I cannot think of any other philosophy or religion or something along those lines that has this kind of faithfulness to it. God is so faithful, right? And we need to see it in this, on this topic of the Messiah, but also just in our own personal lives. God is faithful, right? God is faithful.
Really hard to trust him when you don't know the word.
Yeah, exactly. Knowing the word needs to lead us to a deeper understanding of God and his character. Otherwise, it just becomes knowledge that puffs us up, right? If our knowledge doesn't turn into praise, God, you are so faithful, then it turns into pride.
And if your belief in God doesn't change your character, mm-hmm. I challenge it and say, is it really belief?
I would absolutely agree with that, 100%. All right? So, understanding God's faithfulness. God said to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Right? And we read about in Galatians 3, 13 and following, and Romans 4, and you know, these different places that Jesus brings the promise of Abraham's blessing to the world. All right, Jesus brings the promise that God is going to bless all the people through the seed of Abraham to the world. He's faithful. And the second point, I totally forgot. What was the second point? I don't know. It was really good though. You guys are missing out. So anyway, we'll leave it at that. God is so. Oh, I know what I was going to say. Sometimes I will want something, okay, and then I'll really want it. I don't know. Maybe it's a guitar or something like that. And I finally get the guitar, and after a month, it's like, that's not bringing me joy anymore. Mm-hmm. Because I forgot how it was such an answer to my desires for something, right? That can be overboard and become idolatrous, but just bear with me for a minute. Something good happened, right? I got this instrument that can make these beautiful sounds, and I can worship God with it, and I need to reattach myself to what the desire I had before I got it. Mm. You know? Mm. Remember before you had that guitar and you were playing that old clunky thing, and now look, you have it, and you're not taking advantage of it. Mm. And we can do the same thing with Jesus.
Sure.
All of these millennia, we're looking for it. Can't wait till the Messiah comes. Can't wait till Abraham's promise comes about. Can't wait till the King who's going to bring peace, restore peace in the eternal kingdom of David comes. Can't wait. And the prophets are like, remember those promises. And then you know what? It happened. Mm-hmm. Right? I know we're still awaiting his return when all things are made new. But this happened, right? This happened. We should be like the most joyous people there are. We got to reattach to these desires. There is a desire in humanity to have the Sabbath restored. We should be enjoying that. There's a desire in humanity to have our sins forgiven. We should be rejoicing in that, you know? And so just those two things, spiritually speaking, he's faithful. Right, and reattach to the fact that we have the answer to these beautiful promises. Yes, sir.
And we have the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
I've brought that up many times. When we look at the Old Testament, the way these people acted, ask yourself, how would I have reacted without the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You're right. There are prophecies. There's messianic prophecies, but there's also Holy Spirit prophecies. You know, Joel 2 is probably the most popular one, but there's others as well. Wait. One day, God says, I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit. And Peter says in Acts chapter 2, this is that day. Right? This is that day. Right? The Holy Spirit has been given. And so whatever else we're going through, let's not forget that. We have the Messiah. We have the Holy Spirit. Thanks for bringing up the Holy Spirit there, Kelly. That's super important. So, anyway, God bless you guys.
Thanks.
And thanks for your attention and thoughts and questions.